1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Paul writing here to young Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord, I want to thank you for the reading of your Scripture. I want to thank you for just placing it upon Paul's heart to write and inspiring him to do so. To young Timothy, I am continually gain instruction, and I continually gain confidence and strength from this writing, Lord. And I just want to thank you for allowing it to be written as so. I want to thank you for what it means to me. I want to thank you for what it can mean to our congregation, Lord. And I pray that as we speak upon this passage of Scripture, that our hearts and minds would listen. We would be open to your Spirit as he instructs us individually, and that we would have the courage to respond, confess, to repent, and to make things right if things need to be made right. Dear Lord, whatever we do here from this point forward, let us bring praise, honor, and glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I have a dog, and I have many dogs. Mom and Dad at their house have three or four dogs. And one of my dog's name is Bobo. Now, Bobo is a shepherd dog. Now, he's not a collie, but he's got shepherd in him because he likes to round things up. He really enjoys rounding up the other dog, who's a little feist mix. Her name is Tinker. So Bo and Tinker are continuously fighting around, but Bo likes to herd her up because that's what shepherds do. But as I think this morning and think about the political correctness of Bobo and how I would describe him to people in the world today, I must tell you that he's really a bird dog. Now, I know you're thinking, well, he's a shepherd. Shepherds by nature, they shepherd other animals. Well, he does that a little bit, but then Bobo is the best bird dog ever. Now, my granddad used to own bird dogs. My granddad, Sidney Williams, he used to own bird dogs. He used to come up here with one of the pastors of First Baptist Church, and he enjoyed bird dog hunting, and they would go out in Alabama, and they would use their dogs, and they would hunt quail. Well, Bobo, my granddad would be very proud of this dog. He's a bird dog. He will chase birds. He will bark at birds. He will tree birds. Birds will come flying by as he is rounding up Tinker. He will forget about Tinker, and he will start chasing the bird as the bird is flying. So he's not only a shepherd dog, but really he's more of a bird dog than anything. Now, I know you are thinking, what are you talking about? I'm talking about political correctness. You know, I've come to believe that political correctness and saying, well, that's a bird dog instead of a shepherd dog. Political correctness, I've come to believe in this world, in my lifetime, is a conspiracy to deconstruct many values in this society. Many times it is promoted as being tolerant as well as being sensitive to another person's point of view. While that may be true, I am amazed at how quick someone preaching tolerance becomes intolerant of my Christian worldview, which reminds me that they are not seeking tolerance. Instead, they are seeking to censor me. They are seeking to censor the gospel message. When I begin to speak what the Scripture says and what God says, people do not want to hear that because of the political correctness. We can't speak on these things, these great topics of the Bible, because they're not politically correct. We just can't do that. We're being insensitive to other people's feelings. Yet when we begin to speak these things regardless, believing that we will be treated with the same tolerance with which they are expecting us to treat themselves or others, it becomes evident that they are intolerant toward us. Has anybody else experienced that? I have. But what I believe is that people are seeking censorship of the gospel. They're seeking censorship of the great topics, of the great doctrines of the Bible. They are wanting to censor my Christian worldview, your Christian worldview. And sadly, we have bought into it. The entire doctrine of sin, the entire doctrine of redemption is at stake. For where there is no sin, there is no need of a Savior. Where there is no sin, there is no need for confession. Where there is no sin, there is no need for church discipline. Where there is no sin, there is no need for a church to preach sin. Only a church that is politically correct and tolerant to sin. Such is the world that we live in. It's where we find ourselves. As I think about this and I look at Paul's writing here in 1 Timothy 12 through 20, I immediately begin thinking about political correctness. And I want to first look at why Paul starts out in verse 12. He begins to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he thanking the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he goes on to mention in those passages that in his former life, who was Paul? Look there in Scripture. It specifically states he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor and he was a bully. He was an aggressor. He was essentially a bully. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he was a bully. But then Paul talks about his conversion experience in this passage. He says that Christ gave me mercy. Christ gave Paul mercy. Christ gave Paul grace abundantly. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might abound, that we might realize that we are in a sinful nature, that this world is sinful, and all the things of this flesh is sinful. The law entered so that we would recognize that. Without the law, we would never recognize that we would be sinful. But Paul goes on to write there in Romans, the law entered that the offense might abound. Then he says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded the more. It abounded the more. And when I begin to think about this and to think at what Paul is setting up here, he's saying, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a bully. Yet Christ gave me mercy. Yet Christ abundantly blessed me with His grace. Where there was sin, He abundantly blessed me with His grace. And he went on to say that Christ not only gave him mercy and gave him grace, but he says that Christ gave Paul faith and love. He gave him faith and love. Where there was once only blasphemy, persecution, and hate, because of mercy and grace, these actions were replaced with faith and love. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, what happens in Paul's life, all this hate, all this persecution that he is exerting upon the church, it is replaced with an entirely new heart, with an entirely new life. It is one of faith and love because of the abundant grace and mercy of God. It did not matter that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, or a bully. We also notice that Paul tells us in this passage that Christ gave him strength. He gave him strength to share the gospel, which is the theme of the passage. It's the theme of the passage, a part of it. And I began to think about what Paul had written and what Paul had done in his life and how he had experienced sharing the gospel to all the people that he went to share the gospel with. And I am reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Listen to what Paul writes about how he has gone about sharing the gospel. He writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to me. That we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are driven. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our bodies." As I think about all those times, you hear those adjectives: afflictive, crushed, perplexed, driven to despair, persecuted, forsaken. As I hear those words, I am reminded that no one could stand and share the gospel within themselves without God's help in experiencing all of that. So when Paul writes here that not only the faith and love of God was given to him, but the strength of God was given to him so that he might share the gospel, here is evidence of that. So God gave Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a bully, He gave him mercy. He gave him abundant grace. He gave him faith and love in place of hate and persecution. And He gave him strength to stand against emperors, to stand against political correctness. You are supposed to worship the emperor. He stood against it through God's strength. And then we see his calling. He writes about his calling in this passage also, where he says at the end of verse number 12, he says, "Because he considered me faithful." Let me ask you a question. When did God consider Paul faithful? Did he choose him because he was faithful? This is a great question, because as I look at when God called Paul, Paul was a, what was he? You know what he was. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And he was a bully. How could God look at him and see him as being faithful, and because of his faithfulness, appoint him to service in the ministry? How could he do that? Well, some of the great theologians of past, St. Augustine, he wrote this concerning faithfulness, as Paul is writing there in verse number 12. Augustine writes, "God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy." Now that is something to consider. It's something to consider for me and for you. Because have we not been chosen by God? Have we not been given the opportunity to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? And if we have chosen Him and chosen to confess Him as Lord and Savior, then has He not made us worthy by the act of choosing us? That is something to consider. Even though I was unworthy, even though I cursed Him, even though I was all of these things as Paul and probably more, yet He chose me. He chose to send His Son for people like me, for people like you. You know, Paul considered himself the worst of sinners. He says that in verse 13. "Even though I was a persecutor, a blasphemer and persecutor, and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 15. "His trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here is the statement, the phrase that stands out to me. Among whom I am foremost of all. Paul understood where he came from. He understood what God and Christ was offering to him. On that road to Damascus, he understood specifically what God was doing to him. So what Paul is doing here in writing Timothy, he's reminding him. He's reminding him of his life, of how it started off and how that call of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, what that did for his life. He's reminding Timothy of these things. And then he uses as an example to tell Timothy. Have you ever heard the saying, do you see the trees or the forest? What are you looking at? Are you looking at the trees in front of you, the tree in front of you, or do you stand back and have a bird's eye view of the entire forest? At Paul's, here at the end of Paul's life, as he is writing this book to Timothy, he is writing it with a bird's eye perspective. He sees the forest. He sees exactly why God chose him, why God accepted him. He sees this. Verse 15, as I just read, he writes, "But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." That's verse 16. That is Paul's worldview. It is all-encompassing. It is understanding his place in the puzzle. Understanding why God has accepted him. Why God offered him salvation. Why God did what he did on the road to Damascus. It is for that reason I was shown mercy. That I am the worst of sinners. That Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. An example to who? Who's he an example to? An example for all those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul had a God-sized view of his life. What is even more important, he understands this view of his life. And he's writing this document to entrust it to young Timothy. So let me ask you this question. How does your life connect to others? How does your life connect to others? What is your view of your life? It's an even more important question. What is your view of your life? Are you looking at the tree in front of you? Or can you step back and see a greater perspective of maybe a partial forest? Or maybe you see the entire forest and you understand why God has done what he has done with your life. Where are you in your life journey? Are you looking at trees, or are you trying to understand what the forest is? How does your life connect to others, and how do you intentionally connect with others? How Paul was, he spent the rest of his life connecting with other people and sharing this story and telling them, "I was the worst of sinners." No matter what he heard, he could always come back and tell them, "That's nothing compared to what I had done." In what world does the worst sinner get grace and mercy? In what world does the sinner who blasphemes, persecutes, and bully people get grace and mercy? In what world is a sinner like this chosen for ministry? If you were in charge of it all, would you work things like that? Look at Paul's life. There is a definitive difference in his life. Damascus Road experience. Before he was on that road, he killed, he hated, he persecuted, and he imprisoned. Yet after experiencing Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul breathed life into people. He did not take their life from them. He breathed life into them. He loved people, and he set them free. After the Damascus Road experience. Has there been a definitive difference in your life after you met Christ? Has there been a definitive difference in your life? Do you still hate? Do you still bully? Do you still turn a cold shoulder to people who you do not like? People who are not like you? Are you a friend of sinners and saints, or are you just a friend of saints? Are you thankful for the grace given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was. All of this wrapped up in one word. I thank Christ Jesus. Why? Because of all that he just wrote to Timothy. This is why I'm thankful for what God has done for me. And I understand that I'm an example so that all of those might look at me and believe if he did it and he was offered grace, I might get some too. As we look on in this verse 15, I want to draw a highlight there. Here's one of the reasons why Paul is writing to Timothy. It is the gospel. Paul says after this introduction in verse number 12, 13, and 14, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here Paul quotes Jesus' own words in Mark 18:11, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. And Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The gospel, this is the gospel truth as compared to the law and any myths. You remember two Sundays ago we talked about the myths and the fables and the controversy, that false teaching that some people there in the Ephesian church, what they were spreading. Here Paul tells him what the true gospel is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This entire first chapter, as we look at it and as we study it, is devoted to contrast myths with the truth. In Ephesus, the people who were coming to faith there, they were from diverse backgrounds. Many of them were pagans. Many of them came from a Jewish background, but many others were pagan. And these were beginning to mix with Christianity, and they were beginning to mix their previous beliefs with the new beliefs of Christianity. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is this. He's commanding certain men. This is what Paul says. The first part of 1 Timothy, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The truth is that Paul entrusts Timothy with this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is what he is entrusting him with. Christ came into the world to say, well, but what about that? Christ came into the world to say, well, what about so? Christ came into the world to save sinners. But what about Christ came into the world to save sinners? And how are we propagating that? How are we propagating this message of hope? Or are we detracting from that message of hope by endless controversies? The truth that Paul entrusts Timothy with is that it is the redemptive act of God, and that is the true gospel. So you might think, how does this apply to our day, Mike? Here's how it is. In Paul's day, the word was myth. It was myth. It was gossip. It was fables. Today, the word is hearsay and gossip. But that is being politically correct. The real term is simply lies. That's the real term. When you get down to it and you peel every political correctness for any investigation, for anything that we're doing that is not biblical, it is lies. Our society has turned the words hearsay and gospel, gossip, into the gospel truth. Our society has turned words like hearsay and gossip into the gospel truth. How does that rest upon your ears? We engage in such activity as a fact-finding inquiry in order to justify our actions. The real truth, the real gospel truth, is that such activity is purely sinful. It just is. The real truth is that we have come to believe in the political correctness movement so much that we have forgotten about sin. We've forgotten about it. We don't preach about it. It offends people when we talk about sin. But isn't that what the gospel is supposed to do? The gospel is supposed to show us who we are in light of God so that we might make a decision of who we are in light of God, about God and us. That is what the scripture is supposed to do. That's what Jesus came to do. But we have forgotten that the PC movement is more about putting lipstick on a pig and not calling it a pig. We do that with sin. We paint it up and make it look pretty, and we call it everything but sin. But when we start peeling the layers off, you can't call a pig anything but a pig. A pig. Can you? In Paul's day, the people did not know what they were doing because they were coming from different religions, religious backgrounds. Today, many people very well know when they are engaging in telling lies. Many people very well know when they are engaged in gossip, hearsay. Engaging in telling lies about the gospel or people is simply promoting controversies rather than God's work. It just is. And this is what Paul was trying to tell the Ephesian church what to do. These were his instructions to Timothy. Goes on to say, or to say, I'm sure he mentioned this, at what age was Jesus about his Father's work? When did he start doing his Father's work? Remember when his mother and father lost him? They were there for the census, and they leave and they forget him. He was around 13 years old, somewhere around there. At that age, he was about his Father's business. Yet, as I look and as I consider myself, am I about my Father's business? Or am I about Satan's business? Of causing controversies, engaging in lies, engaging in gossip and hearsay and myths, where we wrap it up in the gospel truth? Or are we telling the gospel truth that Jesus came to save sinners? In verse number 18, Paul tells him, I am entrusting this to you, Timothy. I'm entrusting this to you. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. He's saying, address the false teaching that is happening through ignorance. Address the false teaching that is happening intentionally. The truth is, the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul says to him, oh, by the way, I'm the chief of those. And I am the chief example. I am not only the chief example of sinners, but I am the chief example of grace, is what Paul says to Timothy. Hold those two up before people, and in the middle, promote Christ, that He came to save sinners such as I, so that I can have abundant grace and be the person that I am today. You talk about transformational living. You talk about being transformed by grace. Paul is that example. And this is what he is sharing with young Timothy. Passing it down from one generation to another. Now there is, in this latter part of this passage, there's this term that prophecies concerning Timothy. If you read that, it's I command you entrust, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. What are those about? It's what I wanted to say when I read it. I did say it out loud. Nobody heard me but me and God. But what are those about? What are those about? prophecies concerning Timothy. As I read back through Scripture and Old Testament, I see nothing, no prophecy about Timothy. So what is this? As we look in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1 through 3, I just want you to make notation of this and listen. This is about Paul, Barnabas, and a group of guys. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein do I have called them." These were words spoken by others as moved by the Holy Spirit about not only Paul, but also about young Timothy. I believe that this is what Paul is referring to. Those prophecies that he had heard, people being prophetic, speaking and clarifying what God is doing in your life. Have you ever had somebody say that something about you that God had been working on you about, and you're like, how did they know? Have you ever had that happen to you? I certainly have. I remember when I announced my calling into the ministry, when I finally got up and was brave enough to tell people, I had people come up and tell me, we've seen that for months. We've seen God's call upon your life for months. Have you ever experienced that? This is what Paul is referring to. Those prophecies of the people within Timothy's early childhood. His mother, his grandmother, those people whom he went to church with, who knew him, who saw God's hand upon him, what God was revealing to those people and what they said about Timothy. They were just revealing what God had revealed to them about Timothy. This is what Paul was mentioning. Now, here's what I believe, why Paul mentions this. These prophecies and what other people have done, laying hands upon people, that this type of thing that Paul refers to in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, something that probably happened to young Timothy. But this is what I believe. Remembering those experiences provides clarity and confidence. They have for me. When I was off in New Orleans, I remember First Baptist Church, Tallapoosa. I remember the hands that were laid on me that day that I was ordained here. I remembered some of the things that the men said as they went by on that day as they ordained me. When times look bleak, I would remember what these men and women have said about me, how they have visualized God's hand upon me and what they said about it. I remember those people at Westview Baptist Church who did the same thing. Do you have people who have spoken such things in your life? And how do they sustain you where you are at today? Clarity and confidence. Why would Timothy need clarity and confidence? That you by them, look at the next part of that scripture, that you by them might fight the good fight. Before Timothy is a massive battlefield. It's there. Paul is sending Timothy into a great battle, the greatest battle of his life. He is to remember the clarity of his calling and the confidence that he has experienced through the prophecies of others being moved by the Holy Spirit. Because confronting the issues there in the Ephesian church was going to be difficult. So this is why Paul is reminding him. Then he ends. Here's how he ends as we come and get a verse of him ready for the invitation. You can go ahead and begin turning in your hymnal to page 572. As we begin to play softly, I still want you to listen. He ends this passage by contrasting what he wants Timothy to do as to what to guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander. They had a shipwrecked faith. Why had Hymenaeus and Alexander, what had they rejected? As you look there in verses 18 and 19, you can see 18, 19, and 20, you can see what they had rejected. They had rejected, that word rejected, they had rejected the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. They rejected it. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear the truth. We want to continue to be engaged in all of this myths. The question is, what happened to these men who did not simply do what Paul said, follow the truth and propagate the truth, to share the gospel truth, which was Christ Jesus came to save sinners? These guys were publicly removed from the congregation. These two men are being an example in contrast to the example of Paul. These two men were engaging in telling myths and teaching false doctrines. They rejected the truth, and as a result, they experienced a shipwreck of their faith. And they were removed from the congregation. One commentator suggested, as I read this week, the purpose of handing them over to Satan was not merely punitive, but chiefly corrective or formative in purpose. By excluding them from the fellowship of God's people, Paul hoped that Satan's affliction of the troublemakers would teach them not to insult the Lord by their words and deeds. Paul here is instructing Timothy to discipline people who are like Hymenaeus and Alexander. There it is, the gospel truth. Political correctness, you might say, will lead us to do everything up to providing church discipline to people who need it. And it's not to be presented or to be administered out of anything but love, grace, and mercy. But when done so in a right way, it brings people back into the fellowship of God. But if we stand by and we avoid providing discipline to people who need them, then we are engaged in false teachings. We are engaged in not sharing the gospel. For that is as much as the gospel as Jesus has come to save sinners. So let me ask you, are there times when you feel that you have a shipwrecked faith? Does not matter what you have done, just look at Paul. Does not matter what you have said, again, just look at Paul. What matters most is what you do today. What matters most is what you do with Jesus today. You may say, Mike, I've not really, you know, I've not been living the gospel truth. I've been engaged in lies and gossip and all of that. To continue to do so is going to lead you on a shipwreck of your faith.